come to page 3 that I'm also advocating for this course is the recovery of the immanence of God in our lives. And the immanence of God is therefore what is expressive of the mystery of the Trinity. The personalness of God takes on new meaning when we acknowledge that the modern individual is man alone, one of an aggregate. Indeed, one without personal relationships. But becoming a person is something that's intrinsically progressive. Its progress is in relationships with other people. And we all know that what so inhibits our relational life is our personal woundedness. And when we look to see what is the cause of personal woundedness, it is, of course, personal relationships. So we have this this cycle that because we have been personally wounded, we're personally inhibited. And because we're personally inhibited, we therefore are stunted from growing as persons. And so, from our childhood onwards, in some measure or other, all of us know relational woundedness. And clearly, that woundedness stems from being unique beings. That with the best will in the world, those that most loved me still didn't know how to handle me. Or relate, perhaps. And so we are thrown back more than ever by the modern insights of our dis-ease of heart to the personalness of God. And when we think of the personalness of God, we, of course, profoundly are thinking of God in three persons. It's not a question that we have asked ourselves very deeply in this generation, in this society. What does it mean to be a person? Perhaps we simply have inherited our Greco-Roman legacy, that a person in the Greek connotation is a mask that assumes a role that is played on the drama of life. So, in a sense, being personal is being dramatic. Or, in the legal sense, being a person is a status of rights. But it's not an intrinsic relationship. It's a property. And so one of the great needs for our generation is to recover that only truly Christian faith can uphold the person. And that we are persons because we have been made in the image and likeness of God. That's our ontological foundation for personhood. Though, of course, it has to be exercised and developed as we relate to our neighbor, as expressive of our love of God, too. But when you think about it, one of the difficulties about love is that love remains an abstraction without empathy. That is to say, that without feeling for the other, we cannot reach out to love the other. But if our own feelings have been inhibited, And we have little education emotionally about the role that our feelings and emotions should play in our life. Then you can understand how unfeeling we are of the other. How absent love is. And so there's a need for Christians to have a great awakening to empathy, of compassion, of concern, of caring for the other. This withdrawal of the self to itself is death. It's a denial of personhood. And so, one of the things that has happened, of course, in the Western world, since Descartes built this edifice of the proofs for the existence of God that are purely logical proofs, that are purely rational, is that they were demolished by Kant. There are no such proofs that, in a sense, create the reality of God. And so there's a whole new enterprise that's required for us to let God be God in our generation. And we let God be God when we recognize that it's God the Father who is revealed by Christ the Son in the ministry of his Holy Spirit. So that when we speak of the self-revelation of God, we are recognizing the activity within the Godhead of the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. So that it's giving space for God in the secularity of this impersonal world to express himself personally. That is the great reality and need that we have in our time. One of the confusions, however, that we have today is the way in which we dichotomize the Trinity. The way in which we have preferences for the Holy Spirit, if we're in the charismatic movement, or for Christ, if we're in the mainstream evangelical movement, or the Father, that is out of place for many people today. And of course, that only confuses our relationship to God. So, the unity of the Godhead needs to be reaffirmed in our generation. And that unity is a unity in relationship. It's a relational unity. That the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. That the Son knows the Father and the Father knows the Son. And that reality is shared with us, as we read in John's Gospel in the discourses in the upper room. And so one of the important reaffirmations that we need in our time is that which was made by Hilary of Poitiers in his great work on the Trinity, when he says, in faith, a person takes his stand on the ground of God's own being. But in faith, a person takes his stand on the ground of God's own being. Or again, as he says, God cannot be apprehended except through himself. So that any appreciation that we have of God is the incitement of the Holy Spirit. As the Apostle himself reminds us, that it's only by the Spirit of God that we can call him Abba. It's only by the Spirit of God that we can call Jesus Lord. So that godliness is living a Trinitarian spirituality. That we're tested and questioned by that reality. So one of the things that as you become much more esoteric and read widely in the literature of spirituality, the crucial test is, does this devotional work, does this Christian mystic communicate the reality of the Trinity? And that will help us to steer clear of a lot of polluted streams, underground streams in the history of the church that are questionable. Because the great tragedy is that today, spirituality is under suspicion from Christians themselves. And it's right that we should question spirituality if it's Neoplatonic, if it's pagan, if, for example, it seems to be so closely influenced by New Age thinking. Yes, we should be suspicious of that. But then again, there's a great deal of wrong suspicion of spirituality. For example, true Christian spirituality is always critical of the politics of power. So there are politics of evangelicalism that are undermined by true spirituality. And so those who want to be politicians and be possessive of power will run away from being engaged in this exploration. So wherever power and status are defended, then of course the human spirit will always be opposed to the Spirit of God. So one of the deep unexposed motives why many Christians today are afraid of spiritual life is because they're afraid of their hidden desire to be in control of their own life from being exposed. A rationalistic type of Christian faith enables you to be in charge of your own property. But then again, many of us are afraid because we're ill-equipped to deal with our emotions. We want to remain business as usual. We're afraid of our own history. One of the great needs for us is to recover the memory of our own biography. To be open to what has happened to us in our past. And to recognize that it's redemption, not suppression, which is our salvation. A suppressed life will always be a stunted life. A suppressed life is always the refusal to have repentance. And repentance is more than what we conventionally think of it to be. Repentance is a repentance for our emotional history. And that is all comprehensive of our existence. And so when people are wanting to be in control and wanting power and wanting prominence and therefore wanting leadership perhaps, then the repressions that take place mean that more frequently than not, the very ministry that we have is addictive too. It's compulsive because it's unreflective. So this is one of the things that we will be exploring, how addictively we behave. And of course, one of the great perils for Christian witness is that it's difficult for us to distinguish between authentic Christian witness and simply wearing a public persona, like the Greek mask. Therefore, one of the things that we'll constantly find in the whole literature of spiritual life is the central importance of two things: humility and self-abandonment. Humility, so that we have realism about ourselves before God. Because that's what realism is. What humility is, it's moral realism in the presence of God. And self-abandonment, because profoundly, if God made us for himself, then our life is in the other, not in ourselves. Perhaps one of the most profound struggles that we will find in our lives is the shift of identity from being in oneself to being in Christ Jesus. It's an existential leap into the abyss for us to recognize that we're no longer unto ourselves, but unto Christ, who died and gave himself for us. And so, perhaps the hardest task of life, greatest challenge that we can expect, is what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? It is indeed the great leap of faith. And especially when in this world today, our identity is so functional and so professional. I was just speaking to a young mother the other day who was a successful businesswoman until she got married. Now she has a child. And she's been tempted to suicide. She's a devout Christian, but she's been tempted to suicide. Why? Because this existential leap from being in oneself to being in Christ Jesus seems so appalling. To be a nobody, to be hidden, it's so appalling. And so one of the things that we'll emphasize in this course is that the desert is absolutely vital for the Christian life. The desert as the place of self-stripping, the place of exposure and vulnerability. The existential angst of being driven to rock bottom, as we've said. And being exposed to one's addictions. And seeking freedom from those addictions is indeed a profound struggle for the modern Christian. And so, T.S. Eliot's Wasteland resonates with this generation, because that's where God has placed his people too. And so we don't find that it's an accidental motif, is the Exodus, is the wilderness motif of the Old Testament, but it's one of the most vital experiences of Christian living. It's my firm conviction that then, as we gain these insights through these different exigencies and symbols of the Christian life, that we also gain a deeper appreciation of the Trinity. Because if our identity is in Christ Jesus and not in ourselves, then we can begin to contemplate that the Father is all things for the Son, and the Son is all things for the Father, and the Holy Spirit is essentially for the Father and the Son. Each for the other, and none for themselves. And that this is not a deprivation of the self. This is not a loss of the person. It's the gaining of the person when we live a relational life and not a self-enclosed life. And so the contemplation of the Trinity becomes what many of the early fathers called the technical word perichoresis, P-E-R-I-C-H-O-R-E-S-I-S, means really this inner dynamic of relational life, that each is always for the other, and each has identity in the other, and that each lives and loves for the other, and each has existence in the other. So it's from God's own nature that he calls us to share with him. That it is not simply an imperative, it's not just simply some arbitrary whim that God has had that we should be in his Son, but it is expressive of his being. And so John's Gospel especially takes on a whole new perspective for our lives when we realize that this is so manifestly Trinitarian. It's John who points out that Jesus never appointed his own disciples. The disciples are given to Jesus by the Father. All the sheep that he has are what his Father has given to him. And John 17 so beautifully expresses the reality of that mutuality, that interdependence, that interrelatedness that we find within the Godhead. So my brothers and sisters, we close this morning with this recognition that the inspiration for the spiritual life of the Christian is the character of the Divine Trinity. And the authority for our imperative to live relationally is centered in the Trinity. So that its importance is not just importance for our time, not because we live with an awareness of loneliness and alienation in modern life. Those things certainly are messages that drive us to God. But it's recognizing that all that God calls us to be is expressive of his own being. So as we conclude this morning, we conclude with the recognition that it's the prayerful life to which we're called. And that just as we cannot separate theology from anthropology, no more can we separate theology from prayer. So to be a Christian and to define what is the lifestyle of the Christian is to live that lifestyle of the contemplative. This evening we will be elaborating on what are the implications of that. But what it fundamentally comes down to for our lives is that if God is personal, intrinsically so, and communicative in self-revelation, then our desire to have his friendship becomes the greatest imperative of our life. That we realize that this personal walk, what some of the Puritans like Robert Bolton called very quaintly a comfortable walking with God, is the lifestyle of the Christian. So, one of the things that we discover is that when you and I determine to be on our knees and to pray, that we find that this is the most difficult task of our life. That we've taken on a commission that is profoundly challenging. Because to pray is willing to be changed, to be transformed by his companionship. To take on new attitudes, to have new perspectives, to have new values about life. So to pray is to be converted, utterly transformed. Now, when we pray, we discover, of course, that it's very much more than verbal prayer. In fact, saying our prayers is something that we fall away from, perhaps because there are greater vitalities that are entering into our life. And certainly, it gives us a new respect for the Word of God. We begin to discover that what we thought was an initial enterprise of becoming a prayer is now an enterprise of becoming a meditator of the Word of God. And that to know the will of God and to seek the counsels of God and to live in the light of his revelation is our all-consuming desire. So the Word of God takes on a whole new perspective. It's no longer a book that I was knowledgeable about. It's no longer something that I want to do inductive Bible study about. It's no longer something to talk about. It's now my life, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And when we enter into that way of life, that again has changed us very drastically. But then we discover that it's even more. It's living in the delight of his presence. It's living with the ecstasy of his love. It's recognizing that new metaphors are required for the changes of my existence. That it is like in the Song of Songs to enter into his banqueting house where his banner over us is love. And though we cannot, under the stresses of life, endure too much ecstasy, it's not good for us. Nevertheless, the Christian life becomes far more profoundly love, joy, and peace. So then we discover that we've left those cognitive, those rationalistic, those descriptive frameworks behind us. Well, they're still important. They still have their place for communication. But it's much more the experience of living the gospel. It's much more the reality of what it is profoundly to live out the Christian life. Now, we won't go into it this morning, but as you see, we put at the back of the third page, second page, number four, some reflections upon the course that we'll be looking at this next 2 weeks. So these are some of the things that you can reflect about and perhaps talk about with your friend so that you begin to see that really basically what we're being called to is less of a materialistic life and much more of a symbolic life. See, the value that you now begin to see is that there are markings, as Dag Hammarskjöld called them, or signposts, or signals, or symbols that are now much more beckoning of our desires for the future. So, the symbol of living the desert experience, being content to live there, is a profound stage of one's life. Or cultivating that oasis in the desert, finding a garden of the soul, and dwelling in it. Or living as a pilgrim, as a traveler. All of these become dynamic directions and motivations for the life that we want to live in Christ Jesus. And so, in that perspective, we find ourselves much more engaged holistically in the enterprise. Everything is being interpreted much more in terms of such symbols. So, they're much more than sky hooks that lift us up from this mundane world. They're also giving us direction for our growth in Christ Jesus. And they're also much more an absorbing occupation of our consciousness. Shall we close in prayer? Dear Lord, we realize that this morning we have been looking at things in hints and glances, perhaps more intuitively than even logically. And yet we know that you do want to break us from the fetters of the status quo. That you do beckon us to leave our nets and our occupations behind us and to become your disciples. So Lord, you know the disengagement that is necessary in each of our hearts. We just pray that you will give us the courage and the great gift of desire to desire you and to follow you. So bless us in our reflections and discussions during these next days together. And when we're overwhelmed, and perhaps even this morning we've received more than we can really tolerate, help us to know the grace that is sufficient for us. Help us to know that it is in your spirit and by your strength that we're able to do these things and obey these realities. So may the comfort of your presence be with us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.